Okay then, brethren, as I said shortly ago, welcome to services today. In fact, welcome to Sunday services today. What are you doing keeping Sunday services? Well, of course, today is the Feast of Pentecost, which falls, for us at least, on a Sunday. And why do we observe the Feast of Pentecost? Well, you could say very simply because, God commands it. That's a fairly good answer. But why does God command us to come together on the Feast of Pentecost on this Sunday? Why? Now, in explaining the reasons, it always seems to me this has got to be one of my favourite holy days.
You say that about them all.
Which, of course, I generally say about them all. I'm not too sure about the Day of Atonement, although it's quite a good day as well, actually. But today, the meaning of today, as we'll see, reveals really, really great news for all mankind. Because I don't know if it's true for every single church out there in the world, but certainly the vast majority of churches, most of them, teach that today is the only day of salvation for mankind. Right? You've got to decide in this life, here and now, if you want to go, quotes, to heaven. You get one chance.
Okay,
this is it. No other chance, only right here and now. You must make your decision for Christ, however they want to express that. Right now, in this life, your only chance. Well, if that's correct, then I've got to say that God's plan would appear to be a complete total failure. Because looking around this world and looking back over history of the last 100, 200, 1,000 years, most people would seem to me to be going into hellfire. The vast majority. I think today, for example, how many Chinese people are there? Well over a billion. And very, very few have ever heard the true gospel, the name of Jesus Christ. So the vast majority of all Chinese people, at least in China, are headed to the lake of fire to burn forever, according to most churches. What about the 1.7 billion Muslims? Well, they worship a false prophet, Muhammad, and they worship Satan disguised as Allah. So all 1.7 billion of those, off to hellfire. Sorry, guys and gals. Then you can think of the 1 billion Catholics. By the way, the devout Catholics, which is a smaller percentage, most are fairly lax and lapsed, but a small number will be keeping Pentecost today, as we are. But of course, the Catholics believe in the Trinity. Most devout Catholics will be praying to the Virgin Mary, kneeling in front of her statue, lighting candles to her. To them, she is the Mother of God. So they're lost. Hellfire, sorry, guys and gals. Think of the Hindus, think of the atheists, think of the agnostics. Quite honestly, most of the world is going to hell. And even think about, say, Christians. Because actually, very few Christians are particularly enthusiastic. Very few people who claim to be born again, for example, actually know much about the Bible. Okay, so if you look around the world, you'd have to conclude that it's quite depressing, but most people are lost. Very, very few people on the earth today, or ever on the earth, are going God's way. So, can that be right? What's going on? Is God's plan so useless, so poor, so inefficient, that only a tiny handful of people ever will be with him in his kingdom? Well, the answer, thank God, is no. And this day, the day of Pentecost, explains why there are so few going God's way today, and why we can look forward to a great hope for all the multiple millions and billions who are not going God's way today. They're not lost forever. So, it's great meaning, tremendous truth in what today pictures. So let's open our Bibles at Leviticus 23. Here's a surprise. Leviticus 23. And we'll start reading verses 2 and 4. Leviticus 23, which outlines the feast days and the holy days of Almighty God Jehovah. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And I know you're fed up listening to me say this, but if only the world believed this one verse in the entire Bible, one verse, just believe this single verse, and we'd have hundreds of millions of people keeping Pentecost today, keeping trumpets in a few months' time, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great, if only people just believed this one verse. And notice it's the feasts of Jehovah. He says they're my feasts. These are not the feasts of Moses. These are not the feasts of the Jews. They're not the feasts of mankind. They're the feasts of Almighty God, Jehovah God. They belong to him. He sets the rules. He chose the time. He gave the names. They're holy to him. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, holy gatherings, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Now we know all that. Let's drop down to verses 15 through 17. Bring us down to today's appointed time, today's feast, verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new offering, a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven, so 2 loaves of bread, which are said to be they are the first fruits to Jehovah. So, this particular festival, we find by counting 50 days from the day after the weekly Sabbath, back earlier in the days of unleavened bread. Now, today, all around us, the Roman Catholics are keeping their Pentecost today. The Anglican Communion, that's, for example, the Church of England and their associates around the world, are also probably keeping Pentecost today. They count 7 weeks from Easter Sunday. We count 7 weeks from the Sunday during Unleavened Bread. This year we happen to coincide. But of course, for you and me, the day is holy. For most of these churches, it's just, you go to church for 1 hour. And then you're free to go shopping or sports or DIY or whatever. Not quite the same as us, is it? Okay, drop down to verses 20 and 21. The priest shall wave them, talking of 2 young lambs, with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation. That's a commanded assembly for a holy purpose. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So here is Pentecost. It says we count 50 days. That's where the name Pentecost comes from. It's the Greek for count 50, count to 50, Pentecost. And you'll notice back there in verse 17, reference to 2 loaves of bread referred to as the first fruits. Verse 20 talks about the bread of the first fruits. So we do want to keep our eyes on this term, first fruits. It's particularly relevant to today. first fruits. Let's turn to Numbers 28, verses 16 to 17. Numbers 28. Numbers 28 and verses 16 and 17. So here's another list of the appointed times of Jehovah. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. Now we've done that a couple of months ago. Let's drop down now to verse 26. Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And that's today. So it's called, it's got several names. It's called Pentecost, which is essentially a Greek term, Pentecost, count 50. It's called the day of the first fruits. You can see that here, plus twice, back in Leviticus 23. And here it's also called the Feast of Weeks, because you count 7 weeks. So several names. But the one I want to focus on in terms of what the day tells us, what the feast means to us, what the truth that God wants to get across to us is, this reference to today is the day of the first fruits. Today is the day of the first fruits. What are first fruits? Well, as we will see, first fruits is a harvest term. It's an agricultural term. The first fruits are the first of your harvest. Okay, let's turn now to Exodus 23, verse 14 through 17. So Exodus 23, still at Mount Sinai here in this particular passage. The Ten Commandments have just been given. They're recorded in Exodus 20. We're now just a little bit after that, Exodus 23, reading in verses 14 through 17. Again, referring to the feast days. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. In brackets, you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, month of Abib. None shall appear before me empty. Close brackets. So that's number one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And number two, the Feast of Harvest. Again, notice the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. And number three, remember there are 3 times you keep a feast. Number three, the Feast of Ingathering, which is at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Okay, Feast of Unleavened Bread, we've kept. Feast of Harvest, oh, another name for it, Feast of Harvest. Feast of Weeks, Day of the First Fruits, Pentecost. Got a lot of names, but here it's referred to as the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors. But then notice later in the year, at the end of the agricultural year, you have another harvest feast called here the Feast of Ingathering. Now, we typically call this the Feast of Tabernacles, but that's not its original name. Its original name, when God first gave it here at Sinai, was the Feast of Ingathering. Now, I want to bring out, make it as plain as I can here, there are clearly 2 harvests. There is a Feast of Harvest, pictured today. There's a Feast of Ingathering, which is a harvest feast at the end of the year. 2 harvests, and this is the absolute key to understanding God's plan for mankind. There are 2 harvests. There's an early harvest, today. There's a latter harvest, which we normally call the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. Now, one other English translation that makes us abundantly plain, be of no help to the Spanish speakers, of course, but the rest of you, the New Living Translation translates verse 16 as, "Celebrate the festival of harvest when you bring me the first crops of the harvest. Finally, celebrate the festival of the final harvest. At the end of the harvest season, when you've harvested all the crops from your fields. So I quite like the way they phrase that. It makes it very plain. There is a festival of harvest today, and late in the year, there is a festival of the final harvest. Two harvests. Now, most churches, possibly all of them out there in the world, I've not checked them all, so I don't know for sure, but certainly the vast majority believe there's only one harvest. Right now, it's now or never. This is the only day of salvation, no other chance. Right now, one harvest. You're in it, or you burn. That's their approach. But you can see here that God establishes his holy days built around two important harvests. Why? Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, read verses 35 to 38. Matthew 9. And 35 to 38. If you think this message sounds the same as last year, well, it's also the same as the year before, and the year before, and so on. I always just stick with the basic meaning of the day, because I think that's the key message that God has for us. So Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's Jesus' three-part ministry. Teaching, preaching, healing. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes of people, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What's happened here? Did Jesus switch from preaching and teaching and healing and having compassion for people and then turn around and ignore them all and talk to disciples about, hey, these fields look pretty cluttered, don't they, with all this sort of wheat and the barley? You think you'd send more folk out there to chop down the... Is that what you're talking about? Well, of course not. The harvest that Jesus is thinking about is people. The harvest truly is plentiful. It's people. People are the harvest. That's what Jesus is interested in, the people. He's looking and thinking, these crowds are here. These multitudes are here. They're sick. They're diseased. They're in spiritual darkness. Nobody's nourishing them. They're like little lost sheep. The harvest is so plentiful. Guys, let's pray to the Lord of the harvest of people that he would send out co-workers into his harvest of people to get a bigger harvest of people. So the point I'm driving at there is the harvest is not about crops. The harvest is about people, men, women, teenagers, people. Let's turn to Matthew 13. Let's see one of Jesus' parables and how he explains it. Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. So our God in heaven is the Lord of the harvest. Well, but remember, of course, there are two harvests. So let's pick up here in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Well, here we are with an agricultural parable. It's going to be about sowing seeds and crops growing and crops being harvested, but is it about nature and agriculture and husbandry? No, it's a parable to explain a spiritual truth. Now, we know all that, so I'm just stating the obvious. Verse 25, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, Did you not sow good seed in your field? Well, now then, does it have tares? What's happened? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, well, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, don't do that. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also inadvertently, uproot the wheat with them. Now, let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Great. What does that mean? Because the disciples thought, great story. What does that mean? So, of course, they came and asked Jesus, dropped down to verses 36 to 43. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, sorry, didn't get that. Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. What was that all about, Jesus? He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the cosmos. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. So, pretty obviously, we're talking of people. Good people, bad people. Not talking of seeds and crops. We're talking of people, right? The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, plenty of those around, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, we haven't got any teeth. Teeth will be provided. You know that old joke from years ago. Verse 43, and then, at the end of the age, at harvest time, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He whose ears to hear, let him hear and understand. So Jesus is talking about the harvest being the end of the age, and there are good people and bad people. And we're going to focus today mostly on the good people, the righteous, who will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father and who will be harvested at the end of this age. Let's turn to James chapter 1, read verses 16 to 18, because this harvest is in fact the harvest of the first fruits. That's what we read in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28 and Exodus 23. Pentecost is the harvest day of the first fruits. Now it turns out the righteous are the first fruits. Let's look at James chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. James chapter 1, Jesus' half-brother, cutting into the middle of his remarks, so apologies, James, but we haven't got time to read all of it. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we believers, we who have repented and responded, we church members, I suppose, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So you and I are a kind of first fruits. Obviously we're not fruit at all. You're not a piece of barley, I'm not a piece of wheat. So you can't literally call us first fruits, but we're a kind of first fruits. We're a type of first fruits. If you use the language figuratively, then we are the first fruits because we are the first to be harvested. We're part of the first harvest, the one at the end of this age? I suppose you could ask the question immediately, well, there don't seem to be many of us. Can that be right? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Are there many first fruits or few first fruits? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 gives us a clue. 1 Corinthians 1, we read verse 18, then 22 to 24, a few more. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So some people are perishing, some are being saved. We know that. Dropping down to verses 22 to 24. For the Jews request a sign, they always did, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, you know, philosophy, that's what their hobby was. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, this is a stumbling block. Because to the Jews, anybody who's crucified is a terrible criminal. They can't easily accept somebody who was nailed to a stake like a common criminal. So a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks, well, that's stupid. We're supposed to believe that. But to those who are called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verses 26 to 29, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, it says are called, that's in italics. But looking around, Paul says, you won't see many wise, you won't see many noble, you won't see many, literally. Verse 26 again, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called or have responded, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame, ultimately, the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But summarizing that, not many. Mm-hmm. And you know that. Look around you. I don't know where you are at the moment, in your home, in a meeting room somewhere. Look around. There aren't many. There aren't many noble. There aren't many mighty. There'll be a few here and there, to be fair. But there just aren't many, are there? Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20 to 26, look again at this question of first fruits and harvest. And this scripture brings out that there is a sort of a sequence. There's an order in which people will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20 through 26. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. So Jesus is the first fruit. He's the first fruit. Verse 21, for since by man came death, talking of Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. It's not just everybody comes up at the same time. There's a sequence. There's an order. Christ, the first fruits. That's the beginning. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's the harvest of the first fruits. Then comes the end. And that's when the other harvest takes place. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he, Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, and that takes us way off into the last great day, and so on, and the lake of fire, the second death. But notice there in verse 23, each will be made alive in his own order. Jesus, the first fruits, well, actually, the Greek is singular. Jesus, the first fruit. And, you know, one translation, J.P. Green, is a well-known translator, has his own version. The J.P. Green literal says, Christ, the first fruit. And then, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Those who are Christ's, the believers, the repentant. The first fruits, the kind of first fruits, the first harvest at Jesus' coming, which might be not too far off. And then later comes the end. And of course, we look into that in more detail in the last great day, which is, of course, looking up to the millennium, the last great day, that big second harvest, the final harvest. Two harvests, remember? But if I'm suggesting two harvests, well, doesn't the Bible say today is the only day of salvation? Doesn't the Bible simply talk of one harvest? I mean, after all, you know, Billy Graham, well-known Billy Graham, has preached forever that today is the only day of salvation, and you give your heart to the Lord today. If you go home tonight and you die in a car crash or get stabbed to death or your heart gives way, you die tonight, and you haven't given your heart to the Lord, you'll burn forever. So before you leave this meeting, you know, come down to the altar and give your heart to the Lord. Today is the only day of salvation. Is that the case? Does the Bible actually say that? Well, if it does, it's contradicting itself because we've just talked about two harvests. And this sequence, this order. But let's look at the scripture that is misused. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. So 2 Corinthians 6. And maybe it's not so much the scripture is misused, it's just wrongly translated. Brings you the same result, of course. So 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with Jesus, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, and it quotes from the Old Testament, book of Isaiah, for he says, quotes, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Oops, I've got it wrong. Going to Paul, this is the day of salvation. This is the accepted time. It is now or never. Well, not quite, because the translation is faulty. In fact, most English translations are faulty, and indeed the two Spanish translations I looked at are also faulty. They talk about the day of salvation. Most English translations say something similar. The Spanish Reina Valera talks of el tiempo aceptable, el día de salud, which is the. It's not there in the Greek. The Greek is not there. The Greek is a day. Let me read Young's literal translation, and I've checked this out in the Greek, and you can do the same. If you've got eSword, which is a very good free program, you can download it on your computer or your tablet or your smartphone. Yes, Scots do like it because it's free. And you can get down dozens of translations, Spanish, French, English, Hebrew, Greek. You can check it out. It's there. It's obvious. So Young's literal translates this passage as, in an acceptable time I did hear thee, and in a day of salvation I did help thee. Lo, now is a well-accepted time. Lo, now a day of salvation. A day. A day. So the translations are a little bit mischievous, a little bit misleading. They do not say, there's no scripture that says today is the only day of salvation. It's a day of salvation.
It's our day.
Although, of course, for you and me, it so happens it is also our only day of salvation. Because we've only got one opportunity. Everybody gets one opportunity. Most haven't got it yet. You have. I have. Those who are the called today, it is our only day of salvation. We are the first fruits. Now, of course, when you hear of first fruits, you have to obviously grasp that there must therefore be latter fruits. But we're not focusing on them so much today, really. We're simply acknowledging that we are the first fruits, the first harvest, but that God does have a final harvest, a latter harvest. He has first fruits and he has latter fruits, each in his own order. Okay, and we cover that off more during the Feast of Tabernacles and especially in the Last Great Day. But how did God's plan come to be this way? How did we end up having to have two harvests? Well, the answer is we need to go back to the beginning. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Go back to where the story began, Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In the Garden of Eden, of course. And we read that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, notice, was also in the midst of the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two particularly important trees among all the others. Verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Or the Hebrew is dying, thou shalt die. The process started immediately, but it took nearly 1,000 years. It doesn't say you'll drop dead in the individual day, it's just that once you eat of that tree, dying, you will eventually die. So it looks like Adam and ultimately Eve could have eaten the tree of life, because God says you can eat of all the trees. Just that one you can't eat. Now you know the story. Serpent comes along, deceives Eve. She lusts after the fruit. Because she wants to be important and wise, all the rest of it. Adam eats it as well. God turns up, a bit of a discussion, and ultimately they get thrown out, cast out of the Garden of Eden. Let's pick up the story in chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, the very end of the tale. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life, which was still there, and eat, and thereby live forever. And then, of course, the sentence stops because it leaves it hanging there, but I think we can complete the sentence. Uh-oh, they're still in the garden. They've now been corrupted by the serpent. If they now go back and eat of the tree of life in this condition, they're going to live for a long, long, long time, and it's going to be really, really, really bad for them because they've been corrupted. So, verse 23, therefore, if you like to prevent that, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You're not going back. And that, those cherubim and that sword apparently were there for quite a long time, making sure nobody gets back to the tree of life. So essentially, it appears that from that time, mankind was separated, cut off from the tree of life. Since that time, mankind generally has had no access to the tree of life, to eternal life. Tree of life pictures eternal life, living with God forever. Not going back there, guys. No access, cut off. And I think we know our Old Testament history well enough to see that mankind in general, from this point on, lived in near total rebellion, so it seems to me. You know, only very few people ever, from this time on, voluntarily went God's way. You can think of the time of the flood, when it says that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. It says the earth was filled with violence. That's why God had to destroy it with a flood. You can think of the corruption thereafter. You can think of Abraham's day, Isaac's day, Jacob's day, the land of Canaan, filled with abominations. It says the land vomited out the inhabitants thereof because of their abominable conduct. You can think of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Well, 1 million, 2 million, whatever. You know, how many made it into the promised land of the adults? Two. Right? You can think of the story of Israel, story of Judah. Rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. Ending up in captivity to Assyria, then to Babylon. And it's quite evident, I think, just taking an overview of the Old Testament, that mankind in general prefers to go his own way in rejection of God, in rebellion against God. And that's the people that knew God. If you think of people in China, Tibet, Afghanistan, you know, certainly no better. When you come to the New Testament, thinking of the history of the New Testament, what happened there? Well, Jesus was executed. Okay, so no real change there. All the apostles, maybe the exception of John, all the apostles apparently were martyred. So the world still doesn't want to know the truth, still rejecting God. And today, look around. Read the headlines. Violence, perversion, corruption, greed. 6,000 years have passed, and today, in the main, to be blunt, not many people are particularly interested in God's ways. Let's turn to Revelation 12, 9. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. It tells us somewhere, does it not? The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Revelation 12 and verse 9. That'd have been Jeremiah 17, I guess, 17:9. Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. I guess that's an allusion back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent who confronted Eve. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Notice, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. But Satan deceives the whole world. Still does today. That's why you've got billions in darkness, billions who would end up burning forever in hellfire if that were the way God was working out his plan. So all of these churches out there that think this is the only day of salvation, well, they've got a really, you know, it's hard for them I guess, to look out and just make any sense of the fact that Satan deceives his whole world. And billions and billions and billions do not know the true God. So what's the answer? Is God losing the battle? Most are deceived. The whole world are deceived. Only a few seem to be interested in going God's way. The answer, of course, is no, God's not losing any battle. Today is not the time yet for most people. Today, God's only dealing with the first harvest, the first fruits, those who are called and respond today. The rest is a different harvest coming at a different time. They may be deceived today, they are deceived today, by the billions, but they will get their chance. They will find out the truth, plain, clear. They'll be able to ask questions. They'll know. And then they'll get to make their decision. But today, Satan deceives them. Today, only a minority have responded to God. Not many, just a few. The first fruits harvest. But then, knowing that the first fruits harvest have been called out of a pretty crazy world, a world largely deceived by Satan, how would you prepare this small number of people to become successfully the first fruits of God? How do you do that? You know, there's not many of them, not much support and company there. They're surrounded by crazies in this world. Satan's still active and a deceiver. So how do you bring these first fruits to eternal life, to be like Jesus, to be like God, to live forever? How do you help them to be ready to assist in governing the world to come? The answer is, these people, these first fruits, they need help. They need the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, these people could not comprehend the fullness of spiritual truth. If these people did not have the Holy Spirit, if the first fruits were just on their own, they would have no real power even to live God's way. And yet, there's a problem, because God pretty much banished mankind from the tree of life 6,000 years ago. There's been no access, in general terms, to the tree of life for, well, many, many centuries have passed. Yet if God wants his first fruits to be ready for harvest, and he does, he's promised that, he must now supply his Holy Spirit to give understanding and power to help bring his first fruits to be ready for harvest. And Pentecost, strange enough, shows us how the first fruits get ready. Let's start looking at a few verses in the Gospel of John and bring the story to completion. John 14, verse 26. John chapter 14 and verse 26. This is Jesus on the final Passover evening, just prior to his arrest. And he says, verse 26, John 14, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So there's something here referred to the Helper, which clearly is also the Holy Spirit, which when it comes is going to provide a lot of help to Jesus' disciples. It's going to help their minds, help their memories, bring back things that they heard and might easily otherwise have forgotten. But they'll come back to their understanding, back to their recollection. And my own personal view is that those who, you know, read their Bibles and study their Bibles, even if you've got a fairly weak memory normally, if you're not very good at remembering shopping lists and football teams and things of that nature, if it's God's Word you've studied and put in your heart, then the Holy Spirit, the Helper, can bring these things back to our understanding, spiritually. So, you know, well worth doing, even if you haven't got a great memory. But notice the Helper, the Helper, get that, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send. So at this point in time, Jesus says, it's not here yet. The Father will, sometime in the future from here, send this Holy Spirit. Look at John 16, verses 5 to 7. John 16, verses 5 through 7. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Now, for Jesus to say, I'm telling you the truth, should make you stop and think, well, hold on a moment. You know, Jesus only ever told the truth. Oh, it must mean he's saying something which seems to be so incredible and so outlandish that he's just reinforcing, even though it sounds very strange to you, it's the truth. And he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. And the Helper, of course, was the Holy Spirit. We just saw that. So Jesus says, it's better for you guys if I leave. If I'm here with you, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come. If I depart, if I go back up to heaven, I will then and from there send back the Helper to you, which is more advantageous to you, is better for you. And you can sort of partly understand that. You know, Jesus was there physically, he had one body. You know, if the disciples split and six disciples went, 50 miles north and other lot went 20 miles south, Jesus then, in those days, could only be with one group. If the disciples split and went 12 separate ways, Jesus could only physically go with one of them. But what he's saying here is, when I go away, the Helper will come to you, and wherever you are, I'll be there. Wherever you are, I'll be there with you as the Helper. So it's far better. You cannot be separated in the future, though you can, here physically today. Now, it's mentioned here that this Spirit is called the Helper. The Helper is a Greek word, parakletos. Parakletos, which you would define as one who comes alongside to help or to represent, one who comes alongside to help you. Other translations of that word, parakletos, are comforter, counselor, advocate, intercessor, strengthener, that's a good one, helper, and also standby power. So Jesus says, it'll be better for you if I go away, because then I'll send the Helper, the strengthener, the comforter, the standby, the advocate. He'll be with you always. And of course, if you're a first fruit, this is what you need. It's what I need, what you need, I suspect. A spiritual helper with us at all times, 24/7, right? Let's turn to John 7, read verses 37 to 39. John chapter 7. This conversation takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. So here we are, John 7, reading verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, great message. Come to Jesus, believe in him, and then out of our hearts will flow rivers of some living water. Ooh, pretty interesting. What's that all about? Verse 39, John gives his comment. But this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here at this stage, Jesus is talking of future events. Like he said earlier, if I depart, I'll send the Spirit to you. When I go back to my Father, I'll send the Helper to you. And here, John says at this stage of the game, the Spirit wasn't given, wasn't generally available. The living waters, you couldn't actually receive them because Jesus had to be yet glorified. But the believers will receive the Helper, the Holy Spirit, at that time. So here we are, have a position where, you know, mankind has been largely cut off from access to God's Holy Spirit from the days of Adam, at least in the main. Now, we can't be 100% sure exactly what took place in Old Testament times. You know, clearly some people would have had God's Spirit, individuals. You know, Abraham for sure, after all he's a friend of God, and we know he's going to be in the kingdom, and as will Isaac and Jacob. I would imagine Joseph, certainly. Noah, one imagines equally. David, King David said, you know, take not your Holy Spirit from me. So he had the Spirit. And you could go and probably suggest a number of others. So in the 4,000 years of the Old Testament, perhaps you can find 25, 50, 100, I don't know. But not many, I don't think, because the Holy Spirit has not yet been given. Only a few selected by God for his important purposes, and for those he's had to give them his Holy Spirit to allow them to have the strength to be able to fulfill, you know, his mission. But now, Jesus is talking about the Spirit being pretty much imminently available because Jesus is about to depart. He's about to be glorified. The Helper is about to come. Momentarily, almost. Let's look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Acts chapter 1, which takes us through the few weeks after Jesus' resurrection, just before he ascends. So Acts chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 8. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In fact, it was about 10 days. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still thinking about Jesus, Messiah, the king. Is this about to start now, is it? And of course, they still hadn't quite cottoned on, had they? He said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So he says, two verses earlier or something, stick around in Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. You're going to be baptized not many days from now with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, when you receive the Holy Spirit, power will come upon you. And then, with the power of the Spirit upon you, then you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and indeed to the end of the earth. So Jesus is just saying, stick around, guys, just a few more days. When I've been glorified, I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which will bring back all these things to your remembrance, which will empower you. You'll have rivers of living water. You'll be baptized in the Spirit, and then you'll be ready to let roll. And off you go then with the message to the whole world. And then, of course, we see it all come to pass in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn there. Acts 2. And the story now pretty much comes to the end of the circle. Verses 1 through, well, 1 through 6 anyway. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this is the reason why a number of the more historic traditional churches, like the Catholics and Anglicans, still keep Pentecost. It's pretty much the only Bible holiday they acknowledge. Generally, of course, they keep Christmas and Easter, things like that, which are non-biblical. But they do keep the day of Pentecost, because as they read this chapter here, they see it as the birth of the church. So they're quite happy to celebrate the birthday, the anniversary of the birth of the church. I know when I was a young Catholic boy, up to probably age 15-ish, thereabouts, I thought we kept Pentecost purely because of Acts chapter 2. I thought this was the first day of Pentecost, the only day of Pentecost biblically. I didn't realise it. I went back 1,400 years before this. So I'm fairly ignorant, and I suspect lots of other churchgoers are quite ignorant. They think, we keep Pentecost because of this. Well, no, they were keeping Pentecost here because of something else. It goes back to Leviticus 23 and other places. But here anyway, something special has happened. There's a sound like a rushing wind. There's flames of fire flickering over people's heads. Now they're speaking with other tongues. Drama! Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So this is perplexing. You know, I come from France and I can hear all these guys speaking French. And you come from Germany and you say you can hear them all speaking German. And you come from Egypt and you say they're all speaking Egyptian. Well, they can't be speaking Egyptian and French and German and Italian all at the same time, can they? Are they? Because that's what was happening. Dropping down to verses 11 through 12, you know, so it lists all these people, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. Great miracle. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, well, they're full of new wine. Pretty stupid comment. Let's pick up in verses 14 through 18. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you stupidly suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by Joel the prophet. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So Joel, which is one of the earliest of the prophets, and Joel goes way back, or Joel if you like, Joel goes way back to about 800 and something BC, one of the former prophets. And he's saying, in the latter days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And Peter says, at least in type, that applies to here. This is what you're experiencing, guys and gals. God has poured out his Spirit on us. The drama of the flickering flames of fire, the fact that we're all speaking in multiple languages that you're all understanding, this is because God's poured his Spirit out on us, as Joel prophesied. And he continues to talk for a while, but let's drop down to verses 32 to 33. he talks of, in his sermon, Peter talks about, you know, Jesus and obviously the crucifixion. He says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Remember, Jesus said, "If I depart, I will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit." John says the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, now Jesus is glorified. And it says here, Peter says here, once he got up there beside the Father, he has received this promise and poured this promise of the Holy Spirit out. And that's what you are now witnessing here in this day of Pentecost. Drop down to verse 36 to 41. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's the Messiah. "And you killed him. You killed him." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I mean, what should you do? Someone just told you that you actually killed the Messiah. You've been waiting for, you know, centuries from the Messiah, and when he arrived, apparently you killed him? We killed the Messiah? What? What do we do now? And Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off," I guess in miles or in time, "as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to him. 3,000 baptisms in one day. You know, in olden days, like in the 1960s and 70s, here in the United Kingdom, the Radio Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God, had congregations up and down the country. And after something like, 25 years, and millions of pounds spent, there were about 2,000 baptized members. On this Pentecost, 3,000 in one day. Wow, that's moving. So at last, you could say the real harvest finally is underway. Now the Holy Spirit is freely available as of Pentecost to help those who are called to develop as first fruits, to yield to God and have God's laws written in their hearts and minds. The day of Pentecost, the first fruits harvest, gets underway, with the benefit and the blessing of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And so for you and I guess this holy day is an annual reminder that we are the called. We are the first fruits, first harvest. We are apparently only comparatively few at this time. But there's really good news, because you and I know there's a huge final harvest somewhere in the future. And today, you and I can be, I think, very encouraged that we have available to us God's Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the Helper, to help us to grow and be fruitful. So we're special, and yet we have to be sure we're not complacent. This, as we've said before, is not the only day of salvation, but it is your day, your only day of salvation. It's the only day of salvation I've got. You and I, we don't have a second chance. For you and me, the time is growing shorter. Let's finish looking at Romans 13. Last scripture, Romans 13. Final warning, I guess, verses 10 to 14. That's a warning or an encouragement. Yeah, time's getting shorter, which is good news, because, whoo, time's getting shorter. Jesus is coming back soon. The kingdom will soon be here. The first harvest will soon take place. This is great news if you're ready for it. It may not be such good news if you're being spiritually lazy and distracted, and if your life is filled with thorns, thistles, distractions, cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches. Let's see what Paul says here to the Roman brethren. Romans 13 and verses 10 through 14, and then we'll conclude. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, you know, walking in love, do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, and that is for sure. You know, just thinking back to when I first heard the voice of God and Ted Armstrong, when I believe I was first called, and That was 50 odd years ago. Yeah, 52 years ago. Quite a long time. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. Don't walk in the darkness, but rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So yeah, that's a call to action by the Apostle Paul. Let's live right. The day is at hand. So it's good to be grateful today to be one of God's first fruits. I think we should be encouraged, and it's something to feel very grateful for. But equally, let's realize the time is short. The time of harvest is rapidly approaching, something we can look forward to on this special holy day, God's Feast of Pentecost, and the days when soon we may well be harvested and part of God's family forever and ever and ever. Okay, with that, we conclude today's service.